Good morning, ARPC. I'm Jason, and I'm one of the pastors here. And we are midway through our 1 Corinthians series. So this morning, I'll be preaching from 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9. But first and foremost, I'd like to request that we close our eyes and look to God for help. Father Lord, we come before you to seek your help to understand this passage. We also commit ourselves unto hands that may you open our ears and open our hearts to receive your message with joy and obedience. So be with us. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So let me begin by asking you a question. What is the most controversial fruit in the world? If you're thinking of the durian, I think you're right. The durian has the power to unite people together. See, people don't fellowship over an apple, right? But people fellowship over durians. And if you try eating durian on your own, and then you take a photo and post it on Instagram and Facebook, what will your friends think of you? They will ask you, why you didn't invite them to fellowship over the durians together, isn't it? But for those who hate durian, it has the power to divide at work and at home as well. You see, Jesus had nowhere to lay his head. And for me, for some time, I had nowhere to eat my durian. Why? Because I can't exercise my right to eat my durian at work. Because my co-worker, Auntie Karen, she hates the smell of durian. I can't exercise my right to eat durian at home. Because that means I would have to sleep on the couch that night. And I can't even exercise my right to eat durian at a store because the smell of durian just lingers on in my system and my wife hates it. I can insist on my right to eat durian anyway, but that's not showing love to my co-worker or my wife. But thank God my wife has repented. She has seen the light. Yeah, all thanks to this year's church camp, you know, because there was we had durian fellowship. It was a very warm durian fellowship, and she was enlightened. And now she's the one who insists that we should go and buy durians. So those who are serving in church camp committee, thank you very much for your help. But one day if my wife decides that she hates durian again, then I would have gladly give up my right to eat durian for the sake of her. See, as Christians, you and I, we are very free. And I'm not talking about that we have a lot of free time on hand, but we have been set free from the bondage of sin. We are enabled now to live holy lives for the Lord. Free from superstition and idolatry. Free from living in darkness. Free from food law. So you and I, we get to enjoy a lot of a wide variety of food. We now have the freedom, the authority, and the rights to live our lives as Christians, freed by Jesus Christ. But the question we want to explore this morning is this. As Christians, how should we exercise our freedom and our rights? See, the world defines rights as one's moral or legal entitlement to have or to do something. Or more narrowly defined as the right to do anything I want, so long as I don't endanger or harm others. Often they measure rights with happiness. My right is to be happy. But the Apostle Paul helped us to see our Christian rights, our Christian freedom, a little differently. So back in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20, Paul said these words. He said, "You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." Next slide. So we are now set free from the slavery of sin to be slaves for Jesus. We now belong to King Jesus. We are to glorify Christ by loving our bodies. That's why back in chapter 6, Paul addresses the issue of sexual immorality. And then later in chapter 7, he exhorts the Corinthians to glorify God in their bodies in whatever circumstances they are in, whether they are single or married, free or slaves, circumcised or uncircumcised. And now in chapter 8, we are to glorify Christ by loving his body, by loving the church. So come with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. If you are following me on the sermon handout, we are at point 1, the rites of the Corinthians. So in the Corinthian church, as we have been going through the series, they were facing lots of problems. And now a new problem surfaced in the church. This time, the issue was they were quarreling over food. You know, food, even in our today's context, food can cause tension. Let me ask you, the bak kut teh, the pork rib, is it a Singapore or Malaysian dish? Singapore, right? Yes, Singapore is the correct answer. And to the Pinoys in our midst, who serves better fried chicken, Jollibee or KFC? KFC. Amen to that. I think I've sowed enough discord already, you know what I mean? One more discord to go. And so, after service, if you happen to head down to Adam Road Hawker Centre for lunch, who serves better nasi lemak? Selarang Rasa or number one, Adam? Both, because both are Singaporean. Well, for the Corinthians, the quarrel was over whether is it okay to eat food sacrificed that has been sacrificed to idols. And the dispute was between two groups of Christians. Paul calls one group the weak, and so I will call the other group the strong, right? But both were Christians, and on the surface, it seems like it's just a food fight. But Paul identified the root cause of the problem in verse 1. He said in verse 1 that the strong possess knowledge, but not love. So what is this knowledge in contention? In this context, the strong possess the following two sets of knowledge. The first set is seen in verse 4. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence and that there's no God but one. So the first set of knowledge they have is that idols are nothing because there's only one true and living God. And the second set of knowledge they have is seen in verse 8. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. That this second knowledge they have is that food is harmless, isn't it? Food is neutral. If you eat it, it doesn't make you holier, neither does it defile us as well. And Paul affirms their knowledge as truth. But for the weak, for the other group, those who are likely to be new to the faith or immature Christians, and those they are likely to be from a pagan past, pagan background, we see in verse 7, however, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. So the weak does not possess the same knowledge. And this group thinks that idols are something and that eating this food offered to sacrifice to idols are harmful towards them. They are a sincere group of Christians who truly love the Lord. But because of their immaturity, they didn't understand. They didn't share the same knowledge. And as a result of that, their weak conscience is being defiled. And in verse 9 of chapter 8, Paul warns the strong that the insistence of exercising of their rights to eat this food stumbles the group, this group, other group of weaker Christians. How so? In verse 10, we see that when the weak sees the strong sitting in an idol's temple, eating the food which has been offered to the idol, they may be tempted to follow suit in eating food sacrificed to idols. So how does it look like today? You know, Paul's illustration is like 2,000 years ago. Well, I suppose in today's context, we have family members who are unbelievers. And so when they pass away, the funeral ritual is a pagan one, right, isn't it? And sometimes we are under family pressure, we are tempted to participate in that pagan ritual by holding joss sticks or burning incense paper. Maybe to us, in our mind, we're thinking, hey, idols are nothing. You know, I just go through the motion, participate in that ritual. But after all, my heart is for Jesus. But it might stumble others. There might be other younger Christians in your family or, you know, your friends. And when they see what you have done participating in that pagan ritual, they might be shocked. You might be even sending the message to them that syncretism is okay. It's okay to trust in Jesus and to trust to follow other gods as well. They might get the wrong message. And it might tempt them to go back to idolatry. So as me and Pastor Jeff, we are serving in the bereavement ministry in ERPC. So there are some tips to suggest to you. Maybe if you are under that pressure to participate in this pagan ritual, maybe it's time to come out, to be honest with your family members if they don't know that you are Christian already, especially if you are a young Christian, to speak out and tell them that you're now a Christian, that you know you will refrain from participating in this pagan ritual. The other tips to give you is that, whenever a patriarch or matriarch pass on, the family would want to portray a very united front, right? So if you were to sit out of the pagan ritual, they would consider you as a social outcast, as an outcast, isn't it? So one way to overcome it is to volunteer to serve, proactively serve in serving drinks and food, and especially when they are participating in the ritual, offer to help out in collection of money, because after all, they still need a family member to host the guests, right? And one suggestion is to invite your friends to come during the ritual period, ritual timing, so that you have an excuse to host your friend as well. So in Paul's context, the strong has no consideration for their weaker brothers and sisters in Christ. And according to Paul, in verse 1, this knowledge that they possess puffed up, but love builds up. They pride themselves in their knowledge of God, in their theology. They think that they know all about God, but ironically, they may not be known by God. And Paul corrects them in verse 3. He says, but if anyone loves God, he is known by God. So just a side note, over the years of leading cell groups and DGs, I've learned one important thing. Oftentimes, we think that the key to leading a cell group is a head full of Bible knowledge. Right? Then that means I can lead the cell group very well. But the fact is this, that people don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. People don't care about how much you know until they know how much you care for them. See, godly theology must be accompanied by love. Otherwise, it is flawed theology. Unfortunately, for the Corinthians, the strong possess knowledge but not love. So their demand to exercise their rights to eat food offered to either stumbles the weak. And Paul warns them of the serious consequence of stumbling the weak. In verse 11, Paul says that this knowledge of theirs destroyed the brother for whom Christ died. And verse 12, he tells them that when they sin against their brother this way, they are sinning against Christ. And so Paul exhorts the strong to surrender their rights of eating food for the sake of love. And Paul goes on to say in verse 13, he says, therefore, if food stumbles my brother, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. So what does it mean for us today as Christians living in Singapore? See, although the Corinthian context is in relation to food offered to idols, whereas for us, what does it mean to stumble our brothers and sisters in Christ? First, we need to establish that stumbling is not grumbling. We can grumble about a lot of things. So a newcomer may walk into our church and they look at the drum set and say, that's the devil's instrument. It stumbles me. Or some of us who are into eating very healthy food, you look at the food we serve, chicken rice, fatty wing, char siu fan. It stumbles them, so they complain. Or some, you know, when they look at the 1,000 church bulletin we print every week, they say as an environmentally conscious person, it stumbles them as well. So people can grumble and say, but stumbling is not grumbling. But rather, stumbling is when, because of your action, I end up embracing a sin. Because you show me that sin is okay. So for example, we have the rights. You are now free in Christ, right? We have all rights to drink alcohol. But what if there's a weak amongst us who struggles with alcoholism? So some years back, in one of our ministries in the RPC, during the barbecue session, they serve alcohol. But unknown to them that one of the brothers who's attending that barbecue, he had a past history of alcoholism. And so it can stumble him as well, leading him back to the road of addiction. And so from henceforth, that ministry, they stopped serving alcohol at any of their events in order for the sake of the weaker brother in Christ. And for us, for the singles amongst us, sometimes when we go on an overseas trip for holiday with our single friends, right? We think that, hey, basically it's okay. I'm quite strong. I have self-control. It's all right to share a room with someone from the opposite sex, opposite gender, you know, because I have self-control. But you won't know if that brother or sister is weak and might lead them on the road to fornication. Then, isn't it very burdensome as a Christian to always be thinking about others? Well, let's look at how Paul does it. The second point, the rights of Paul. Now we are at 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Paul begins in chapter 9 in verses 1 and 2. He begins by asserting his apostolic authenticity and authority. So like Coke, Paul is a real thing. No, he's not like Coke Light or Coke Zero. He's a true apostle. Because why? In verse 1 and 2, he tells us that he has seen the Lord Jesus Christ and they have received the commission to proclaim the gospel to the Gentiles in Acts by no other than Christ himself. And the Corinthian church are the recipients of his ministry, or what Paul calls the seal of his apostleship in the Lord. But there's a problem. See, in the city of Corinth, where public speakers, rhetoricians are highly regarded and well paid, this Paul, he's a tent maker. And worse, he speaks for free. And so in verse 3 of chapter 9, there seems like there's a vocal group who spoke out against Paul. They examine or judge him. Whether is he the real deal? Now, how can a part-time tent maker be a true apostle? So it's like, can you imagine, you know, what kind of a CEO would drive a taxi part-time in the evening? So no offense to taxi drivers, I'm just using it as an illustration. Or which minister would work for free? Have you been reading the papers? Okay, never mind, you don't catch the joke, it's all right. See, the Corinthians, they were very addicted to the high life. And they become very suspicious of things which are free. You know, free means no good or worthless. So recently, we conducted a funeral for a church member's friend. She was a deathbed convert. So after she passed on, we conducted the funeral and her husband came up to ask us, how much do we charge for conducting funerals? Because out there, you know, in the market, people charge for conducting funerals, right? So we told him, it's free of charge. And he was so shocked. I was like, what, free? No, two nights of wake and one day, third day of funeral, it's free of charge. See, we are happy to offer the gospel for free. And so Paul laid down his defense that despite being free of charge, you know, preaching free of charge, he's the real deal. And as a true apostle of Christ, he has every right to receive financial support from the church. So Paul laid out his defense in this way. We see in verses 4 to 6, Paul used the treatment. Next. Thank you. Paul used the treatment of the other apostles as example. So use the example of the Lord's brother, James and Peter. He said, hey, these other apostles, when they go on their travel to preach, they receive financial support from the church. Actually, in fact, even their wives who accompany them receive financial support from the church as well. So therefore, he deserved financial support as well. Next, in verse 7, Paul uses general observation. In chapter 9, verse 7, I read, who serves as a soldier at his own expense, who plants a vineyard without eating of its fruit, or who tends a flock without getting some of the milk. So the soldier, the farmer, and the shepherd, they all drew their sustenance from their occupation. And so Paul infers that as an apostle of Christ, he deserves the same support. And Paul goes on to defend his right to financial support by drawing principles from the Old Testament and apply it to the New Testament. We see this in verses 8 to 10 of chapter 9. Firstly, he applies the principle of the Old Testament law, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. The principle of God caring and providing for the working animal. And so likewise, Paul applies it to himself, that he too, a worker, should share in the fruits of his labor. In verse 11, Paul says, for Paul himself, he has sown spiritual things among the Corinthians, and therefore he deserved to reap material things from them. And the second Old Testament principle Paul applies is found in verses 13 and 14. See, in verse 13, in the Old Testament, for those who serve in the temple, they get a share of the food sacrifice which the worshippers offer to the Lord. And verse 14, while in the New Testament, even the Lord Jesus himself commands that those who proclaim the gospel, they have the right to earn their living by the gospel. And after putting up such a good defense on why he has the right to financial support, Paul undoes everything he said when he declares in verse 12 that he surrenders his right to financial support because he do not want to hinder the gospel. How would receiving financial support hinder the gospel? Well, it is plausible that since the Corinthians, they are immature Christians and they subscribe to Corinthian values, that if they were to pay Paul to hear the gospel, then they would view their relationship with Paul as a patron-client relationship. And that now Paul is their patron and they are the client, and now Paul is obligated to serve them. And Paul might even be beholden to his paymaster now. So it will be challenging for Paul to correct, to rebuke, to call them to repentance for their sins. And we also know that pay-per-view TV is always more expensive, isn't it? So if they were to pay Paul each time they hear the gospel, then it might become a financial burden to the Christians who are not so well off. It might prevent unbelievers from coming to know Christ because each time they come to hear the gospel, they think, hey, I need to pay. Is there strings attached to the gospel? So we see that it is because of Paul's love for the Corinthians which prompt him to be mindful not to stumble them in coming to hear the gospel. And in verses 15 to 17 of chapter 9, Paul goes on to present two paradoxical truths to help the Corinthians see his point. So on one hand, Paul is compelled to preach the gospel per se, because he's a slave of Christ. Can I have the table? So in verse 16a, Paul says that he's compelled to preach the gospel because necessity is laid upon him. In 17a, he says that he's preaching the gospel per se, not out of his own will. And 16b, Paul, like the Old Testament prophets, he even called a woe upon himself. He says, woe unto me if I do not preach the gospel. See, it is an imposed task because Paul is entrusted with a stewardship of preaching the gospel. So preaching the gospel per se is non-negotiable. And Paul helped the Corinthians see that we too are merely slaves of Christ because of what Christ has done for us. So what has Christ done for us? We see this a bit clearer in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 8. Shall we read this together? Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to grasp, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. So Paul helped the Corinthians and us see that Jesus laid aside his rights, his majesty, to make himself nothing. Jesus took on human flesh and made himself a servant, humbled himself to die on the cross for you and me. Jesus, the strong, gave up his right for us, the weak. This is grace. This is love. And so now, as slaves of Christ, their true rights is to glorify Christ and Christ alone. Yet on the other hand, Paul argues that he's not obligated to preach for free. We see the table. So on the left, Paul is compelled to preach per se. So preaching, die must do, okay? But preaching for free, die no need to do. He can charge. So he have given his evidence in verses 1 to 14 that he's under no compulsion to preach for free. In verses 17, he says that it's out of his own will that he's preaching for free. 1 to 14, he has also given us his defense that reward is expected. And in fact, in verse 15, his boast, verse 18, his reward is to preach the gospel free of charge. And so Paul used himself as a living example to tell the Corinthians, hey, look at me. Although I have every right to financial support, yet I give it all up for the sake of love, in order not to hinder you from hearing the gospel. So likewise, Corinthians, surrender your rights to eat food offered to idols for the sake of love, in order not to stumble the weak. At the end of the day, brothers and sisters in Christ, it all boils down to love. Who do we love and value more? If you love yourself more, then it will translate to demanding our rights, our privileges, our benefits. We will push our own agenda wherever we go because we think we own ourselves and we rule our own lives. Or do we love and value Jesus more? If Jesus more, then it will translate to love for him in building up his body. Love for the weak by not demanding our rights. Love to share the gospel so that others get to love Jesus. This is what the world says. The world says the strong dominates the weak. But Jesus says the strong serve the weak. You see, even as Jesus models for us how the strong serve the weak on the cross at Calvary, here, Paul models it out for the Corinthians in his relationship with the unbelievers. In verses 19 to 23, I call this section the winning section. Why? Because Paul surrenders his rights to be all things to all people, to win the Jews, to win the Gentiles, to win the weak, to win all for Christ. Of course, we know that Paul is not saying that he becomes all things to all people. He's not saying that he compromises his faith and becomes like the world. No, he's not subscribing to sin to reach out in order to reach out to others, because that would run contrary to the gospel and all that Christ has done for us to save us out from the bondage of sin. But rather, what Paul is saying that he's keen to make Christ known to all, and he does so by not stumbling others from hearing the gospel. and he laid down his earthly rights for the sake of the gospel so that he may share in its blessings, because he knows that his earthly sacrifice will be rewarded in the future when Christ returns. And so, moving on to the final section, in verses 24 to 27, Paul calls for single-mindedness, undivided devotion to Christ. And he used the illustration from probably the Isthmian Games, which the city of Corinth was hosting. It was the second biggest games, only to the Olympics. So in verse 24, Paul used the illustration of a runner. He said in verse 24 that in a race, all the runners run, but only one receives a prize. So run that you may obtain it. And he goes on to say that every athlete exercises self-control in all things. So previously, for 10 years of my life, I was working with the Singapore Sports Council. And I had the privilege to work with our national athletes and also to travel with them for major games as well. So in my conversation with our national athletes, I found out that many of them, they give up their rights. No, they give up a lot of their rights in order to be a better athlete. What kind of rights do they give up? They give up their rights to eating junk food. So they adhere to a very strict diet. They give up and sacrifice their leisure time. And some of them train like 10 times a week. And the more serious ones will put their studies and work on hold to pursue that Olympic dream. And some even dare to defer national service. But of course, we all know subject to MINDES approval, isn't it? But they still serve their NS because they love Singapore. I'm feeling a bit patriotic because it's a National Day weekend, isn't it? But verse 25, we see that even as the athletes do it to receive a perishable wreath, we Christians do it for an imperishable one. Paul calls for the Corinthians to be prepared to make sacrifices for the race, to give up certain rights to earthly pleasures now, to gain a better and lasting reward when Jesus returns. In verse 26 and 27, let's read this together. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. To stay focused on the race, lest we get disqualified. So I'd like to end today's sermon with a final story. So, you know, people pay money. People pay to go to a buffet for enjoyment. People would pay to travel for holidays, right? People would pay to watch a movie for pleasure and enjoyment. But my co-worker, Hanel, Brother Hanel, he pays to torture himself. How so? Recently, he paid lots of money to run in a 100km Cameron Highlands Ultra Trail Marathon. You know, that's his form of enjoyment. You know, most of us would drive up Cameron Highlands, but he preferred to run up Cameron Highlands. I'm not too sure why he calls that enjoyment anyway. But he was sharing with me that during this race, there was a lady who was running the 30km race. Okay, 30km. And she was struggling because it was up and down, up and down. And she was struggling. And in every ultra marathon, there's a cut-off timing. So she was unlikely to meet the cut-off timing. So she will end up with a DNF, did not finish. She might be disqualified from the race. And there were two male runners, there were two men. They were running the 55km race. Their flag-off time was much later. But they were so fast, they actually caught up with her and overtook her. Of course, they have every right to press on, to proceed towards the finishing line for a podium finish, isn't it? But they did not. They gave up their rights. They actually slowed down to accompany her. Can I have the photo? They hold her hands to encourage her and to run alongside her. So, end up, three of them finished the race. And these two guys, they were so fast, they still ended up on the podium. So brothers and sisters in Christ, the Christian race is not an individual race. It is a team race. Some of us will run faster. Some will run slower. Some are stronger. Some are weaker. Let's love one another and not stumble others. And to seek to help each other to finish this race and to finish it well. For if we are truly in Christ, then we will lay down our rights to win all for Him, so that He alone is glorified. Let's stand together and pray. Our Father, Lord, indeed, you have seen that we are weak, and you have sent your Son, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the strong, to come to this earth where He lay aside His majesty for our sake by going to the cross to redeem us to yourself. So, Father, we belong to you. Help us to lay aside our earthly rights, not to stumble others, but to live in such a way that we will encourage and help one another, so that we all of us will finish the race and to finish it well for you. Enable us, Lord, for we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.